Well, as we go through our passage today, I want to draw your attention to at least a half dozen words or so, words that will have a direct impact on the quality of your life, but more importantly, words that will qualify whether or not you have eternal life. So, do you have eternal life? How do you know? What has God done in your life, or what is God doing in your life? Even though I'm celebrating my 60th birthday tomorrow, wouldn't it be amazing if today could be your spiritual birthday? If this could be the day that is remembered because this is the day you came to faith in Jesus Christ. That day would be absolutely amazing. The day that God began a good work in your life that He will finish when you reach His throne. So let's consider the salvation that God has given to His children, how He brings the lost into His family, giving us eternal life, and how He continues that work in us until we finally reach the throne of God. And make no mistake about it, everyone is going to reach the throne of God. But for some, they will hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," and will be cast into eternal hell. But for those who know Christ, for those who have been made alive in Christ, as we stand before the throne, we will hear the word of God, "Welcome, my child, into the kingdom that has been prepared for you." What's it going to be? Are you going to be welcomed at the throne? Or cast away into utter and eternal torment? Today could be the day that you can know for certain that you will be welcomed into His heaven. Today is the day that we will hear of the salvation that God has provided. The salvation in various senses of the word. But before we dive into the passage, again, we have to recognize the very first word that we read in verse 12. Therefore. Most of you know this, but let me remind you in case you forgot the little saying. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is the word therefore? Therefore. In other words, the passage in front of us today is totally grounded on what Paul has said in the previous paragraph. It's as if he's saying, based on what I told you, this is what I want you to do. Or based on what I have told you, this is who you are. Or based on what I have told you, this is what you need to believe. This is the foundation, verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 16 is now, this is how you're to live based on that foundation. Therefore, in the first half of the chapter, what does he tell us? He tells us that we are to be like Christ. He tells us that we are have one mind as a people of God, united in heart and mind. And this mind, he says, is in Christ. It's the mind of Christ. We're to be like Him. We're to have the same humble attitude that Jesus displayed, he says. And then he gives us the most beautiful summary of the life and work of Christ that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And I mean in terms of a condensed summary. In seven short verses, he goes from eternity past to the virgin birth, to His sinless life, to His atoning death, to His powerful resurrection, and then back to the throne of God where He sits on the right hand as our mediator. It is a glorious summary, a string of statements about who Jesus is and what He did for us. Out of love for His children, He humbled Himself. So in verse 4, He says that since we are His children, we also ought to humble ourselves and think more highly of the needs of others than we do for ourselves. That's really hard to do, isn't it? It's easy to say that and think about what Jesus has done. It's easy to say, yeah, we need to think more highly, but it's really hard to do when people have hurt you. And I don't mean people out there that you expect to hurt you. I mean people right here sitting with you, around you today. It's really hard to humble yourself and to love them more than yourself when they've hurt you. Christ humbled himself because we're his children. And so in this section of Paul's letter, this is about our relationships within the body of Christ. Within our local church, within New Hope, or whatever church you're a part of, what kind of people should we be? Humble. How should we treat one another? With the same sacrificial love that we've received from Christ. You know, again, this is all fine and good to say, but what does it look like? What does humility and sacrificial love look like in a 2024 church? Well, that's what we're going to see, I hope, in this passage. But first, we need to see the overarching principle. And when I first outlined this, I wish I would have outlined it differently. Because really, this first point that I have in your bulletin is the overarching principle over the whole sermon. And so what you're really getting is a five-point sermon, those five sub-points of what is in your bulletin is number two. So the overarching principle to this is that because God is at work in us, we must work out our own salvation. Because God is at work in us, we must work out our own salvation. Now, for those of us who have been Presbyterians our whole lives or something similar, this verse can raise serious questions about what we believe about grace. We are totally convinced that our salvation is based upon grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Our works have no power, no part in our salvation. And yet we read here that we are to work out our own salvation. We also believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. It is infallible and inerrant, meaning it has no errors and is incapable of having errors. So how can it teach that we are saved by grace, not by works, in Ephesians 2, and then a few pages later in Philippians 2 say that we are to work out our own salvation? Well, this apparent contradiction, and I emphasize apparent because it's not a contradiction, but this apparent contradiction is easily resolved when we understand that the word salvation is used in at least three different ways throughout the Scriptures. It can mean our final destination when we are glorified, our ultimate salvation. Normally, however, we think of it in terms of our coming into God's family, of our being born again, made new, made alive. We are given salvation by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And this, not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. However, here in Philippians 2, Paul uses the word salvation in the third sense. In terms of our growth in Christ or our sanctification, the process in which we become more and more like Jesus, having the same humble attitude that he lived by, being willing to more and more die to ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters. So in one sense, our salvation is a process of growth. We're to work at being more and more like Jesus. Now, to work out this salvation literally means to work and to keep on working, or to work diligently and continuously so that we become more and more and more like Jesus. I hope that you notice that he says that we're to work with fear and trembling. That phrase kept together, it describes the anxiety that you feel when you cannot trust in your own ability to completely carry out a task, but you give it all that you can. And we've probably all been in a situation like that, in a circumstance when we were given a task, a deadline that we knew was out of our reach, and yet we give it all that we can in order to complete the task. And there is a sense of anxiety in the midst of it. We want to get it done. We know it's our task. We know that we have to do this. We know that the deadline is right there. We got to strain toward it. There's an anxiety and a diligence to carry it through to completion. with this fear that we might not make it. But there's hope. You know, we're supposed to look like Jesus. Or as he said in verse 5, has the same attitude or mind of Christ. We're supposed to think and act like him. Well, how are you doing? Most days, I'm not doing so well. I still think and act like the old Jim way too much. It's a battle. It seems like an impossible task. But there's hope. After Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he quickly adds, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're not doing this in your own strength. If you were doing it in your own strength, it is a hopeless task. But you're not alone. You're not working in your own strength. Yes, we are to work diligently and continuously at becoming more and more like Jesus while we fully understand that God gets all the credit for the progress that we make. He is the one who is at work within us, supplying us with the grace that we need to make the decisions that will honor him, that will bring him glory and strengthen our souls. So we come back to our earlier questions. What kind of people should we be? Humble. How should we treat one another? With the same sacrificial love that we've received from Christ. But what does that look like? What does humility and sacrificial love look like within the context of our own church? Well, that's where we come to this workout plan that he gives us. He gives us everything we need in order to grow in grace, and it's all by his grace. Starts with verse 14. Do all things without grumbling. What things? All things. In other words, in whatever circumstance we face, in all circumstances, we must have a grateful heart. A grateful heart. John MacArthur defines grumbling as an emotional rejection of God's providence, will, and circumstances for one's life. Now, I think the readers of this letter would have immediately understood the meaning of the word grumbling based on their familiarity with Jewish history. God miraculously provided for his people. He delivered them out of slavery, out of bondage. He rescued them from certain death at the hands of the armies of Egypt. He promised them as well, not only would he rescue them from Egypt, but he was going to give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He was going to give them a land that had everything that their hearts could desire because he would be with them. Did they go quickly and with grateful hearts? Well, you know the story. Every time they faced adversity, they grumbled. They complained against Moses and even more importantly, against God. And so our workout plan begins where we don't want it to. Stop grumbling and complaining. Stop grumbling and be grateful. Look at the amazing things that God has done in your life. Look at the amazing things that God is doing in your family. I know there's always more that we wish would happen, but look at what he's done. Look at how he has blessed you abundantly already. Be grateful to God. These light and momentary trials, as Paul calls them, are not worth comparing to the glory that he has promised. Do all things without grumbling. And he adds, or disputing. Obviously, disputing is similar to grumbling, but it involves another aspect to it. It means that we doubt God's plans or are critical of them. When we get into difficult circumstances, we dispute the reliability of God's plans. But a person who is working toward becoming like Christ will trust in the plans of God, regardless of the obstacles. We must not grumble or dispute. We must have a grateful and a trusting heart. Grateful heart and a trusting heart. if you know me, you know that my mind often goes back into the field of sports. And for analogies and illustrations, I just can't help it sometimes. But a good coach understands and appreciates when an athlete sticks to the game plan, regardless of the amount of failures that has happened maybe in the first half. A good coach does his homework. He assesses his opponent so that he knows the weakness and he knows the strength of his team. Now, we certainly can't push this illustration too far. It'll crumble quickly. But I think you can get the point. The first half, there is a series of mishaps and failures, but the coach will remind the team at halftime, stick to the plan. Stick to the game plan. There may be some minor tweaks or adjustments, but the overall game plan is sound. This is their weakness. Stick to it, and they will collapse. And sure enough, when they trust the plans, victory will come. Look, God's plans are better, obviously, than any human could devise. His plans are perfect. They will always, always result in Him being glorified. We may not always understand the purpose for our troubles and trials, but we can be confident that God's plans are always good because He is always good. So we must not grumble. We must not dispute. We must be grateful and trust God to accomplish what He knows will bring Him the most glory. When we grow in our gratitude, when we grow in our willingness to trust Him, then it will lead to this third characteristic, and that is a pure heart. Paul says that we are to be blameless and innocent, which means that we cannot be criticized because of our sin. Rather, we have a solid reputation. To be blameless doesn't mean that we're perfect or that we never sin. Of course, we still will stumble, and of course, we will still make errors in judgment, and we'll still sometimes even intentionally do things that we know we ought not to do. We will stumble in many ways, but we should not be known by our sin. We are not characterized by our sin. You see, when you add the word innocent to blameless, it has this sense of being without mixture or impurified, tainted. Our life is not to be tainted with sin. And this makes, I think, even more sense when we turn to Peter and what the Apostle Peter taught in 1 Peter 2. We're going to go back and forth with Peter and with Paul here in several different places. But in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and aliens to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." He acknowledges the reality of that we are living in constant war against sinful desires. And those don't come from out there somewhere. They are here in our hearts. There's an old man within us that still is at war with a new man. And we are waging war against these sinful desires. But then there's a contrasting way of living in the next verse. He says in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." We are to be known by our purity, not by our sin. Our good life is what people should remember, not our sins. How are we known? By those who know us best. If you've had the joy or the privilege of being able to retire and leave your career behind, you don't see those people every day, what are they saying about you now that you're gone? How are you known? What is your reputation? What is the pattern of your life that has been seen? This, by the way, is one of the spiritual qualities that you're to look for and expect of those that you choose to be elders and deacons. Not retired, but being above reproach. Having a good reputation with those on the outside. Those whose lives are known by their purity rather than their sin. Again, not that they're sinless, none of us are, but that they're not known by their sin. They have a better reputation, they're above reproach. We are to be a grateful people who trust in the plans of God. And such a life will lead to good works and the ability to maintain a good reputation so that people will know you by your purity, which will then lead to the next quality, a transparent heart. Paul says that we are to shine as lights in a dark world. The word shine means not just that there's a brightness of light, but that it's a type of character that is so bright and so clear. It's like a full moon on a pitch dark night. We must have a transparent heart, a heart that shines. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he explains this even more. He teaches the very same thing. He said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, I think this is very interesting when you also add to this what Jesus said about himself in John 8. In John 8:12, we have one of the famous I am statements of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the light." How can the two, again, how can they be harmonious? Because Jesus says that if you have him, you have his light, the light of life in you. You are reflecting his light. He is the light. We are a reflection of him. Our lives are to be so transparent, so clear, shine so brightly that people can see the life of Jesus in our good works. So that even when we fail, not if, but even when we fail, we are not known by our failure. But people will recognize that it's the exception, not the norm. Have you ever had someone say to you something like this? "Wow, that was not like you. You're normally so patient. You're normally so forgiving. You're normally, you know, whatever the case may be." But they recognize, that's not like you. What a wonderful statement. Well, one is pointing out your sin, isn't it? It's pointing out your failure. But it's also recognizing that's not your character. That's not who you are. That's evidence that your good works are shining. It's proof that you're not known by your sin, but by your Savior. But the obligation then is not to heap praise upon yourself, oh, pat yourself on the back, that they know I'm a good guy. No, the opportunity there is to point to Christ. And maybe even let them know, you know what, that really is the true me. What you see most often is Christ in me. I'm a failure. I'm a wreck, but I have Christ, and I seek to live for him, and I seek to reflect him. And that leads us to the last one, a persistent heart. Lastly, Paul says that we are to be holding fast to the word of life. Again, this is another fascinating phrase that really can be understood in two different directions. Not contradictory to each other, but two different facets. One, we are to persistently hold on to the Word. Or, it could also be understood as persistently holding forth. Meaning that we are to persistently offer the Word of life. People need Christ. Our purpose is to share Jesus with them, to make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Well, how were you changed? You and I were changed by the power of God's Word. So again, we go back to Peter, this time chapter 1, and look at what he says in verse 23. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed," in other words, not by human ability, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. It's through the Word of God that a person's life will be transformed. This is the Word of life that we're to hold out, hold forth. God's Word is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. God's Word accomplishes what God sends it forth to accomplish. It never returns without achieving its purpose. Peter continues to emphasize the power of God's Word as he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. So he started by, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Holding firmly to the word as we hold it out to others is the goal and the purpose of the church. We are to make disciples. We are to share God's Word with people because God works through His Word to change lives. The gospel has the power to transform lives, and we need to share it. That's the purpose of the church. That's the sole purpose of New Hope PCA, to be a people of the book. What's our purpose? The Word of God. Making it known and living by it. We are to be a people who are overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done in us through His Word. Rather than grumbling, overwhelmed with gratitude for what God is doing in us through His Word. We are to be a people who trust God to be faithful to the promises that He has made known to us through His Word. We are to be a people who are known for purity rather than our sin. We are to be a people that understand what the Word says about life, and we try to live by it. We are to be a people who shine as lights in a dark world that is twisted and crooked. Our lives should so reflect Christ that people can see Him through our good works. And we are to be a people who firmly hold to the Word of God as we hold it out for others to embrace, because we know that life, eternal life, is granted through the Word of God.